We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, among a few other places. As you're turning there, I'll go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your Holy Spirit, that we've been born again by your Spirit, that now we have the right to be called children of God and that you draw us together. We thank you that there's one body of Christ that's made up of all born-again believers of all time. Lord, we thank you for Laura, and we thank you for the work that you're doing there in the orphanages in Russia. We pray that you continue to have your hand upon that work, and that those children would be loved, that they would be ministered to, that you would bring many to belief in your Son, and just you would continue to have your hand upon that ministry. We thank you for that, Lord. Pray that you would help us to remember to pray for Russia, to pray for the work that you're doing there, and thank you, Lord, for all the changes we've seen in that area, even in our lifetimes. And pray that we'd have a heart, pray for that similar thing to happen in China, Lord, and for you to break down the walls there and open opportunities for the gospel to go further. Pray that as we get into your word today, that our hearts would be humbled before you. Lord, that we'd be willing to obey what you have to say. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. Well, if you haven't been here lately, then we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 7 this morning, looking at verses 8 through 16. I've entitled this message, Marriage Counseling. And if you do an iTunes podcast search using the keyword marriage, you will get 237 results. So it's quite a few podcasts. But 237 results is nothing compared to the staggering number of 119,386 results you'll receive if you do an Amazon book search with the same keyword of marriage. Now, I can't verify the validity of all these results since I was only able to browse through the first 17,000 books before I went ahead and got started on my study. That's just a joke. Don't worry about it. But seriously, it's clearly evident that there's much interest in the relationship called marriage. There's a lot of resources out there. There's a lot of ideas. There's many people that are willing to put their opinions out there, and some of them good and some of them bad. Because though these books and podcasts can be useful resources, surely there must be an easier way for a Christian to do marriage the right way than by going broke buying books or by spending all of their waking hours listening to podcasts. Go away, honey. Go away, kids. I'm listening to a marriage podcast. You know, that surely that can't be the way that we're supposed to do things. Thankfully, 1 Corinthians 7 is a section of Scripture that clearly and concisely gives us godly wisdom regarding marriage and regarding singleness. But I'll warn you, it's not for the faint of heart. As we saw last week, and as we'll see this week, and I'm sure as we'll see next week and further on, as we delve deeply into this chapter, we find that it's very, very heavy. As we join 1 Corinthians 7 already in progress, we must remind ourselves of verses 1 through 7 if we're to understand this passage. Something that I preach all the time is context. Context. You know, a text without context is a pretext. You can make it say whatever you want. So I really want to understand what's going on here in this chapter. So I want you to back up with me, if you would, a little bit. I'm going to read quickly through verses 1 through 7 to remind ourselves of what we went through last week, and so we can grab the context of this passage so we can get our bearings. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul, and they asked him certain questions, and Paul is responding to those questions here in this portion of the letter. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And so we went through a lot last week. If you missed it, it's on, you know, the web, and or I can get you a CD of it if you're interested in that. But I just want to get the whole idea of these first seven verses and really this whole section. The underlying idea of this section on marriage and singleness is clearly expressed by William MacDonald. I quoted him last week, and let me read it again. He says this: "The apostle does not imply that the unmarried state is holier than marriage, but simply that it is better to be unmarried if one desires to give oneself to the service of the Lord without distraction." That's the heart. This is the heart of this passage, is that if a person is single, no spouse, no kids, they can just serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Just they don't have to kind of check in or do these things. They can just go for it. But Paul, clearly in that section, and we'll see in this section as well, says not everybody has this gift. Not everybody is able to do that. And so if you aren't able or you don't have that gift of singleness, then what happens? It's absolutely fine for you to get married, but here are the parameters of marriage. Here's what a marriage should look like, and this is what the physical relationship should look like. And that's all what we covered last week. So it's in the midst of this context that Paul is going to continue to answer these questions that the Corinthians had regarding marriage and singleness. And the answers he gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, are incredibly helpful to all believers. But here I must issue a word of warning, and it's this: as with all scriptures, these words must be obeyed if they are to benefit our lives. Bible study can be just an academic exercise. It can be just something, well, I'm a Sunday and I'm a Christian. I better just go and listen to a Bible study. But I have no intention of incorporating it into my life. I have no intention of actually letting it, you know, hiding the word in my heart so that I might not sin against him. And I'm not saying that that's anyone here, but that's just a normal tendency. And so I think the problem with so many Christian marriages is because, and Christian lives in general, is we're not willing to actually obey what we know the Lord says. It's really not the confusing passages that give us so much trouble. It's the ones that are clearly evident. This is the meaning, and yet we, in our sinfulness, choose not to obey. James 1:22, James puts it this way: "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Self-deception is a very dangerous thing, and that happens every time we hear the word and we just hear it, and we don't obey it. So please follow along with me, if you would, as I read this passage we'll be studying this morning. So look down now at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 16. I'll read the verses up front, and then we'll get into the explanation of them. It says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so I've just divided this passage into two sections. First of all, we'll look at instruction for the unmarried in the first couple of verses, and then the rest of the passage will be the instruction for the married. So move into our first section, instruction for the unmarried. And we find this in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows." Okay, so we have this word unmarried immediately confronting us. And the Greek word that's translated unmarried, it's only used four times in all of the New Testament. And in fact, those four times are all found in this chapter. And that's led to some people saying, well, what exactly does that mean? What is contained in the phrase, unmarried? Does it mean all unmarried? Does it mean the divorced? Does it mean widowers? It's hard to say, but for our purposes here today, I'm just going to take this word in the broadest sense, meaning that all that were currently unmarried at the time that Paul was writing this, people who had never been married, people who had been divorced, people who had been, you know, their husbands who had lost their wives, I'm going to put them all in that category. I believe that's who Paul is speaking to. But notice, though, Paul does mention widows specifically. He says to the widows. And he may do this because, as far as the Bible is concerned, widows are a very distinct group worthy of special consideration. You see that throughout the scripture. In fact, the words widow and widows are found a combined 87 times in the Bible. And the majority of these references actually have to do with instruction for believers on how to treat these women, how to care for them, how to look out for them. One of the most famous of these verses is James chapter 1, verse 27, which says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So we obviously heard from Laura, and she and those who are ministering with her, they're fulfilling the visiting orphans in their trouble. They're visiting those children who don't have someone to care for them as they should. But also, I think there's an application for us as believers here when it comes to widows, and that's on our mind, is we should be mindful of the plight of widows and pray for wisdom on how to minister to them. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about, you know, this nursing home ministry that's beginning to get off the ground. Let's be honest, the majority of women in nursing homes are widows. It just seems that ladies outlast the men. I'm not going to conjecture on why that is. I'm just going to leave that out there, lest I be injured. And so there's... We don't know, but these ladies are widows, and so when we go and minister to these ladies in the nursing homes, that's pure and undefiled religion. Ministering, it's just practically living out what the scriptures say. So let's move on now. It says, Paul continues, "It is good for them if they remain even as I am." Okay, so Paul here clearly communicates that the unmarried state is a good thing. Let me say that again. Paul is clearly communicating that the unmarried state is a good thing. Paul was unmarried, and it freed him to do the work of the ministry without any entanglements. There was nothing to hold him back. There were no responsibilities to a wife or to children that prevented him from going wherever he wanted. You know, he could be shipwrecked, he could be in prison, he could do all these things. It's like, that's all right, I don't have a family, I'm cool. You know, that was his life. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, down in verses 32 and 33. He says to the Corinthian believers, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." That's just the truth. That's just the truth. Now, there is debate as to whether or not at one time Paul had been married. It's an interesting thing to think about. Was Paul married at one time? Well, you know, because he mentions in the book of Acts how he cast his vote against these different believers. You know, Paul went around and he's imprisoning believers. Well, the idea is that since he was able to cast his vote against these believers, that perhaps Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, that ruling party there in Israel that made these decisions. Well, one of the requirements for being a member of the Sanhedrin was that you had to be married. So it seems that perhaps at one time Paul was married, and it could be that at some point in his life that his wife had died, or possibly she could have left him when he became a Christian. When he became someone different, it could have been that she departed from him. We don't know, but whatever the case may be, at the time of his writing this letter to the Corinthians, Paul was most definitely single, and he considered it a good thing. This is so important because there seems to be such an unbalanced view of singleness and marriage within the Church of Jesus Christ. There's either the one side that says singleness is the ideal, and it's the best, and if you're married, that's just really no good, and you're not really serving the Lord. Or there's the other side that says everybody should be married. And if you're not married, there's something wrong with you. And so there's all these issues and these ideas, and I believe that this chapter is so helpful in shedding light and saying, hey, it's not about should I be single or should I be married. It's has God called me to be single or has God called me to be married? What is it that he's called me personally to? And I love this word that Paul uses here, this word good, that I wish that it's a good thing. Notice how he puts it. It is good for them if they remain even as I am. I want to explore this word good for just a minute. It's the Greek word kalos, and it's so much more than just good. You know, in our English word good, it can be, you know, how was the restaurant? Well, it was good. Well, how's your marriage? Well, it's good. You know, it's like, well, your marriage in the restaurant, you know, you're using the same word. What does that mean? Well, this word good in the Greek, it actually means beautiful. It means good literally or morally. It means valuable or virtuous. And this is the kicker for me. It expresses beauty as a harmonious completeness balance, or proportion. So Paul is saying singleness is a good thing, and the Greek word he's using actually means harmonious completeness or balance or proportion is an important thing. This means that if a person has been given the gift of singleness, then that single person is not incomplete. They don't have to just wait around and say, well, you know, once I find a spouse or this. No, if God has called them to a life of singleness, they are harmoniously complete. That's a beautiful thing, and it's something that single people who have been called to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and never engage in marriage to hold on to and to realize this is a good thing. But too often there is a Christian stigma, especially in the United States of America, associated with single people. If you're single, I need to set you up with somebody. You know, I just need to find somebody for you, and hey, I have this friend and all that kind of stuff. That's unbiblical. God has used and will continue to use both the married and the unmarried as he carries out his plan on planet Earth. That's just the truth. In fact, three of the greatest names in the New Testament, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself, and the Apostle Paul, were all single people. And they were all people who were able to make such an impact because they were free of the responsibilities of married life. That's just the truth. Verse 9, Paul continues, but if they cannot exercise self-control. Okay, so you're says to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good, the state that you're in. However, if you cannot exercise self-control, I want to unpack this a little bit because I think that there's so much here that if we're not willing to dig deep can give rise to confusion. We must understand that the self-control that Paul speaks of here is not the self-control that is listed among the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. It's a different Greek word. It's a different context. And the reason I want to point this out is because there may be some confusion. Some people might think that if they have a desire to get married, it's because they're not walking in the Spirit. See, they say, well, I don't have that self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, I must not be walking in the Spirit. If only I were more spiritual, then I wouldn't want to get married. The Lord would be enough. But that's not the same self-control here. That type of thinking is just not biblical. On the other hand, some people might think, well, I'm not interested in living a life of self-control, so I might as well let loose and get married. You know, I just might as well go for it. Just jump in. Well, that's not biblical either. It is essential that we understand what Paul is referring to by self-control, and we do this by understanding the context of the passage. I know we've already read it, but look back with me once again to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. What is he? He's single. So he's wishing that everybody was single as well. Why? Because Paul has this wholehearted desire to serve the Lord with everything that he has. He says, though, notice in the next part of verse 7, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul says, I realize that not everybody has this gift. Not everybody has this ability. You know, I've talked through this and I've shared with people before because there's this idea, you know, that again, if you're spiritual, you'll be single, and that's really what God wants for you. And I've argued for the gift of singleness. You know, it's kind of something that I've just kind of come up with as I study the scriptures. But the more I go through this passage, the more I believe that it's true. I believe that what Paul is saying here in verse 7 is that some people have a gift from God, and it's the gift of singleness. And some people have the gift of God, which is the gift of marriage. Now, with this in mind, it becomes clear that those who cannot exercise self-control that Paul is referring to in verse 9 are those who don't have the gift of singleness. In other words, they don't have the self-control regarding a lifelong commitment to singleness. It's not that they don't have self-control and, you know what, they never obey a speed limit and they eat every donut that's out front in church, you know, and they just have no self-control. And so get those people married. That's not going to work out. That's not right. It's a self-control when it comes to this lifelong commitment to singleness, and they just don't have it because God hasn't given it to them. Now, another text that you might want to look at, because if this sounds especially a little odd to you, is on your own. We studied it last week. Was Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. I believe Jesus Christ makes it very clear that there is this gift of singleness. Now, therefore, Paul continues to write in verse 9. He says, if they can't exercise this self-control, let them marry. Let them marry. Now, here in our English translation, Paul's words sound passive. Right? It kind of sounds like of what a parent says when when, you know, your child comes to you and says, can we watch Phineas and Ferb? Can we watch Phineas and Ferb? Can we watch Phineas and Ferb? Can we watch Phineas? Yeah, you can do it. Go ahead. You know, just giving in to the situation. But that's not true. In the Greek, this phrase here is actually an imperative. That means it's a command. It's a command. In fact, the NIV and the ESV translate the phrase this way: they should marry. They should marry. Paul is saying not, hey, well, if you don't have the gift of singleness, well, go ahead and, you know, it's passively. No, he says you need to get married. That's what you should do. And I believe wholeheartedly that this is what Paul is communicating. You know why? Because to seek to live out your own in your own power what God has not gifted you to do is utter futility. You see, if a person doesn't have the gift of singleness, they have this desire to be married, and you know, it's the little girl since she was 5 years old. She's been planning the wedding, and it's never stopped. She's got it all on Pinterest now, you know, and she's just continuing on. But she says to herself, I won't get married. It's going to fail. It's going to fail. We cannot do the work that God has called us to do in the power of our flesh. Paul said that to the Galatians. Having begun in the Spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh? It's not going to work. And I believe that this truth that we see here has application not only into the area of singleness, but into all areas of service to the Lord. Just because a guy wants to put together studies and prepare sermons and give them doesn't mean that he has that God-gifted ability to do that. Or because a person has a desire to lead worship or teach children's church or any of these things, the question must be asked, have they been gifted to do that? It's not enough to have the want to. It's you have to have the ability given by God. Paul continues in verse 9. He says, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're using the New King James, you'll see that with passion is in italics, which means it's not in the original language. It's given to kind of expand or give us a greater understanding. Ultimately, it says, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, regarding the word burn, one commentator had this to say, quote, what Paul calls burning here is not merely a slight sensation, but being so aflame with passion that you cannot stand up against it. So there's this overwhelming desire to have that marital relationship, and it's just the more that a person sublimates it, the more it just causes issues, and that person just doesn't have the gift of singleness. Now, as we put all these ideas together, we get the message that marriage is preferable to a life spent battling with one's natural sexual desire. If a person is given that person that natural desire, then they should be married. And the marriage covenant is the proper place given for the expression of this God-given sex drive. That's just the truth. Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So there is a place for the expression of this relationship, and it's only within a one man, one woman marriage, and we talked about that at length last week. Now, ultimately, Paul is saying this: if you don't have the gift of singleness, then you should get married. So Paul's saying. But Paul is not saying, if you don't have the gift of singleness, then you should get married tomorrow. That's not what Paul's saying. You know, because there are certain individuals that take this verse and they just say, well, hey, I met you yesterday. You're good looking. I'm good looking. We're both Christians. Let's get married. That's not the idea. There's a warning here. We must not take 1 Corinthians 7:9 as encouraging singles to hastily jump into marriage with the idea of, hey, I'm burning up, so let's get married. That's not the idea. The idea is the marriage covenant is extremely serious. It's not something to be entered into lightly, and that really leads us into our next section and the instruction for the married, starting in verse 10. Paul says, now to the married. So he shifts his focus from those currently unmarried and giving them wisdom to those who are married. He says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. So again, he's shifting gears, and he's speaking now to the married believers of the church in Corinth. This is important to understand, that this section is speaking to husband and wife in the church of Corinth who are both believers. Because later on, he's going to talk to husbands and wives where one is a believer and one is not a believer. So we need to break all this down in our minds. But what does he mean when he says, yet not I, but the Lord? All he means is that the Lord Jesus had already addressed this issue during his earthly ministry. This is something that the Lord Jesus already talked about, and so Paul is just reaffirming what the Lord said. The Lord Jesus taught that a wife is not to depart from her husband, and this is actually recorded for us four times there in the New Testament, in the Gospels. I mean, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 16, Jesus talked about this whole thing of marriage and divorce. And if you're interested, you know, I've taught through Matthew and Luke, and so we have all those studies. If you're interested in those teachings and more in-depth understanding, then we'll get those out to you. Now, in each of those passages, Jesus taught that husbands and wives are to stay together, but that divorce was allowable in the case of sexual immorality. In those passages, the Lord Jesus was seeking to reaffirm the importance of marriage to a Jewish culture who, ironically, had become very divorce-happy, not unlike our own culture. You know, there was this idea, and I'm not joking, it seems like a joke, but there were certain rabbis at the time of Jesus, you know, who were teaching that if your wife burns your toast, you could divorce her. You could write her a certificate of divorce, or if you didn't like the way that she folded the clothes, or any of these nonsense reasons, all a husband had to do was to divorce his wife. And so Jesus came on the scene and said, that's not how things are to be done. He was reaffirming that marriage is an important, a very, very important thing. Verse 11, continuing on, he says, "But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Okay, so it's a Christian husband, Christian wife. The Christian wife, for whatever reason, decides to divorce her husband. It seems that that word "depart" there is synonymous with divorce in this context. And she leaves her husband. And so she has two choices at this point. Either she needs to remain unmarried or go back to her husband. Now, many commentators believe that the background to these verses was the idea that Christian married couples there in Corinth, they thought that they should break up because singleness was more holy than marriage. You see, that perhaps that was the idea in Corinth. Okay, you know what, we're believers now, and so we will serve the Lord more faithfully if we just get divorced. That seems better. That seems like the thing we should do. Thomas Constable writes this, quote, "The Corinthian Christians appear to have been separating for aesthetic reasons, to get away from sexual activity. In modern Western culture, the reason is usually the opposite. People usually divorce to marry someone else. Regardless of the reason for the temptation, Paul commanded Christian husbands and wives to stay together and to share their bodies as well as their lives with each other." And here's what I think is so important, what Mr. Constable has to say. He says, quote, "It is impossible for a Christian husband and wife to provide a model of reconciliation to the world if they cannot reconcile with each other." It's pretty heavy. It's pretty heavy, but that's what Jesus does throughout, doesn't he? He says that the church is the bride of Christ, and it's that model of Jesus being married to the church. And so we have that picture within the relationship of a Christian husband and a Christian wife of, hey, this is what it looks like to have a relationship with Christ. And so there's that important issue there. Moving on now in verse 11, Paul says, "And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Okay, so he's basically, you could read that ditto. Ditto. Whatever it was, what I just said for the wife, the same goes for the husband. Here we see that Paul's instructions for the wife were also applicable to the husband. And though the Bible clearly defines differing roles for husband and wife, and I'm willing to have a theological debate with anyone who says that, you know, that the Bible teaches husbands and wives are just the same in every way. They're not. They have different roles. They have different roles within the marriage. They have different roles physically. That's just how God made it. And so, though they have differing roles as husband and wife within the marriage, they are equally responsible for the care and the maintenance of the marriage. So important for us, especially as husbands, to get in our minds. Well, you know what? This marriage is going to be kept together because my wife's worried about it. She's taking care of it. I'm just going to kind of do my own thing. It's not how it should be. As we see throughout this passage, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he calls the husband up and he says, "Here's your thing." And he calls the wife up and says, "Here's your thing." And he says, "You both have to be involved in this." And that's a clear teaching of the Scriptures. And I think there's an application here, again, that husbands and wives and husbands, must take an active role in making sure that their marriages do not end in divorce. Both must be involved in this. Verse 12, Paul continues, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Now you might read that and say, whoa, Paul's getting a little edgy. You know, it's a, well, I don't know what the Lord, I don't care what the Lord has to say, this is what I have to say. That's not the attitude. Again, the context, what did he say earlier? He said, not I, but the Lord, because the Lord had already mentioned these things in his public ministry. What we have and what Paul is approaching now as he moves on from in verse 12 and further on is something that the Lord had nothing to say about during his public ministry. That's all that Paul is saying. He's not saying that he's disagreeing with the Lord Jesus. He's not in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Instead, he's merely addressing an issue that the Lord Jesus did not deal with during his earthly ministry. He said the Lord didn't have anything to say about this during his ministry, so I'm going to tell you what you should do in this. He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 12, he says, if any brother, that's speaking of a Christian, has a wife who does not believe. Okay, so this situation, first off, we have a believing husband and an unbelieving wife. And if she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, I don't know if Paul just thought the Corinthians were slow, you know, or what. But he's laying it out, right? He's laying it out plain as day. Okay, guys, here's the deal. All right, believing husband, unbelieving wife, you know, unbelieving husband, you know. He does all the different things, and he says, one's a believer, one's not. Doesn't matter if it's husband or wife, here's what you should do. Paul is dealing with these situations in which two unbelievers got married. That's important that we understand that, okay? It's important that we understand the context is that before Paul came to Corinth, there were these people. They were all unbelievers. There were these people who are worshiping idols and they're going to the temple and they're doing all these things, these pagan temples. Paul comes to town and he shares the gospel and he's there, I believe, a year and a half in Corinth. It's sharing with these people and Apollos is coming through and Peter's coming through and all these things are happening. And what happens is in these marriages, one becomes a believer, but the other isn't. And so it becomes a conflict, and it becomes, what should we do? At some point in time, these two unbelievers that were married, one of them became a believer, and the other remained an unbeliever. And whether the believer is the husband or the wife, Paul gives the same command. It's very clear. He says, if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married to you, then stay married to them. That's just the situation. Because apparently some in Corinth thought it would be better to divorce their unbelieving spouses and either remain unmarried or marry believers. That was an idea. Now, unfortunately, the history of the early church is littered with stories of believers divorcing their unbelieving spouses when their unbelieving spouses wanted to remain married. In fact, the church got a reputation early on for just being an institution that wanted to break up families, because there was this idea of that's spiritual. And it's important here that these, and there's something I want to bring in that's kind of a peripheral issue to this whole thing, and it's the idea of missionary dating. You know, these verses are not a green light for missionary dating. You know what? I'll just find an amazing unbeliever to marry. And once I do, then I'll convert them once we're married. That's an idea. And not many a Christian has had this idea of, well, you know what? This is what the Bible says, and I'm just going to marry. And they're really a good person. I know they don't believe, but once we get married, I'll change them. And often that turns out poorly. That's not the context, by the way. These are people who are already married as unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer, but the other one doesn't. And so it's important that we realize that. And I want to kind of dwell on this for just a minute. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is not communicating that single people that don't have the gift of singleness should go around finding, you know, pleasant unbelievers to marry and then convert them. That's not the idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, so we look at that, and oftentimes that is used for dating, or the, you know, we shouldn't get married to unbelievers. And I think that has specific application for that. But some might argue the context and say, well, you know what? I really don't know if it can apply to that. Well, I believe wholeheartedly these two verses can be used and applied to who Christians should date and who Christians should marry. But to make my point even stronger, turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 7 and look with me at verse 39. Because for me, this seals the deal. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Paul writes, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives." Okay, so as long as her husband's alive, she's to stay married to him. What happens? "But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes." The husband dies, the marriage covenant is broken, right? Till death do us part. And so she's free to marry. But who does it say there at the end of verse 39? "Only in the Lord." A believer is only to marry another believer. That's the situation. That is the truth of Scripture. And I believe that Scripture and experience both teach us that it is exceedingly unwise for believers to date and or marry unbelievers. I cannot say that any more strongly. However, if a believer is currently married to an unbeliever, that unbeliever is willing to stay married, then the believer should stay in that relationship. But why? Why? Notice verse 14 gives us the answer. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." Okay, so just with self-control earlier, we had to look and see what does that actually mean in this context. So it's important that we look and see what this sanctified means in this context. It's very vital. Because we most often understand in the New Testament sanctification or sanctified as that ongoing process that occurs after salvation by which the Holy Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. Obviously, that can't be what it means in this context, because this context is speaking of unbelievers. I'm going to lean on William MacDonald a little bit more because I think he shed some light on this issue. Quote, "As mentioned before, to sanctify means to set apart." That's important for us to understand. When you as a believer are being sanctified, you're being set apart for God's use. That's the idea here. He says he does not mean that the unbelieving husband is saved by his wife. Neither does it mean that he is made holy. Rather, it means that he is set apart in a position of external privilege. He is fortunate to have a Christian wife who prays for him. Her life and testimony are an influence for God in the home. Speaking from a human point of view, the likelihood of that man being saved is greater when he has a godly Christian wife than if he had an unbelieving wife. That's just the truth. One believer and one unbeliever in a household, the believer brings the Spirit of the Lord into the relationship. The believer brings the gospel into the relationship. The believer brings that prayer into the relationship. Now, obviously, the same goes if it is the husband who is the believer and the wife who is the unbeliever. Continuing on in verse 14, it says, "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." One commentator puts it this way, It does not at all mean that the children are made holy in themselves, that is, that they are necessary to live clean and pure lives. Rather, it means that they are set apart in the place of privilege. They have at least one parent who loves the Lord and who tells them the gospel story. There is a strong possibility of their being saved. They are privileged to live in a home where one of the parents is indwelt by the Spirit of God. In this sense, they are sanctified or set apart. This verse also includes the assurance that it is not wrong to have children when one parent is a Christian and the other is not. God recognizes the marriage and the children are not illegitimate. It's interesting. Interesting things to think about. But again, we have to remember this is all in the context of two unbelievers who got married, and then while they're married, one becomes a believer. Now, ultimately, a believer in this type of marriage has tremendous opportunities on a daily basis to witness. Tremendous ministry opportunities. And he or she doesn't even have to leave the house. I want to read for you a few verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 say this, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So Peter is saying, hey, if your husband's not a believer, then just live it out. Just live out, you know, your life as a Christian before him. Notice it doesn't say they will be saved, but it says they may be. They may be won by the conduct. But I believe that in this context, Peter also talks to husbands in that situation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, just a few verses down, Peter says, "Husbands, likewise dwell with them, their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together to the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so that could be speaking of just treating your wife right as she's a believing wife, but I think it also has direct application that if a husband has a wife who doesn't believe, that he's supposed to treat with honor, to love her and cherish her and seek to bring her into that relationship. And I think it can all be summed up of how a believing spouse is to treat an unbelieving spouse. I think it's all summed up in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Just to be that light. Now moving on in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Paul says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Okay, so what we have here is the situation where, you know, the unbelieving spouse says, "I don't want to be married to you anymore. I don't want a part of this relationship. I want out." In that situation, the believer is to let them go. It's interesting because I really think that this is what Jesus modeled for us in the Gospels. As Jesus shared with people and ministered to them, especially one of my favorite stories, and it's kind of a bittersweet story for me, but it's of the rich young ruler. Because I love I don't remember which gospel it is, but it says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loved the rich young ruler, and he laid out for him and said, "Hey, here's the problem. Here's your heart." He showed him a mirror, and the guy walked away. You know what? Jesus let him walk away. Because Jesus is perfect. He can't change. He can't become something different to make them stay. They have to meet his terms. And so it is, if the unbeliever doesn't want to dwell with the believer, then the believer is released in that situation and says, "You know what? I'm going to let you go." Divorce in such a case is allowed. And I, along with many commentators, understand this to mean that the believer is free to marry in this circumstance, free to remarry, I should say. That you're a believer, your unbelieving spouse leaves you, divorces you, then you're free to remarry. You're not under bondage in that case. It says God has called us to peace. God has not called that believer to be in bondage to the departed unbelieving spouse, but to enjoy a life of peace in the Lord. Our last verse for today, verse 16. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, this is kind of a difficult verse to understand because does it refer back to verse 14 or does it refer to verse 15? It's kind of tricky. And so I want to just touch on this for just a minute. If it refers back to verse 14, it's encouraging the believer who's in a relationship with an unbelieving spouse to say that unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you. Hey, so stay at it. You don't ever know. You know, your witness might break through and it might witness to him. Now, if this is referring to verse 15, then it's really releasing the believing spouse of that responsibility now that he or she has been divorced. Says, "You know what? You don't know. You don't know if you can do it or not." Now, as we close our time together, I got to the end of this message and said, "I don't know how I'm going to close this." This is another heavy, heavy thing. But one thing the Lord put on my heart as I was just thinking about this thing and kind of in conclusion, I want to remind you of, is that if you're in a situation where, you know, you've been divorced and you've been remarried or there's all these different things going on, I just want to remind you that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I just want to put that out there because in certain church backgrounds and in certain denominations or ideas, that's the big one. Divorce is the big one. But what I was reminded of is how Jesus treated the woman at the well. As he went and he sought to minister to this lady and she says, "Hey, why don't you bring your husband?" "I'm not married." "You're right, you're not married. You've had, five husbands and the one you're living with now is not your husband." And what did Jesus do? He loved her. He ministered to her. He reached out to her. And so I just want to remind us of that. Is maybe you're in that situation, or maybe you know someone in that situation, that we need to offer the grace of God to all people. God's grace is there. And so as we close in prayer and just have another song, I would encourage you again to let these things sink in, as I would ask you to do with all of the scriptures. I'd covet your prayers as I continue to move through this passage because it's a little bit more of a battle than I usually experience in putting studies together. It's a little bit of a trial through these things, but the Lord, I believe, really wants to save marriages, and he wants to change lives, and he wants to minister to people, and I believe that he can do that through his word and through his spirit. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity that it brings. I pray for anything confusing that I said, that you would remove that. That would be the chaff that is blown away. But whatever was from you and by your spirit, I pray that it would be that seed that's planted in our hearts and it bears good fruit. Father, I pray that you would pour out your grace upon us once more. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, Lord. And now as believers, what are you going to withhold from us? Lord, help us to be obedient and be wise in serving you. I pray especially, Lord.